On the morning of August 10th, 1943, Allied forces began amphibious landings on the island of Sicily, kicking off a campaign, codename Operation Husky. Now, on the eastern side of the island was General Bernard Montgomery with the English 8th Army and the Canadian 1st Infantry Division. And in the west was the American 7th Army and a guy named General George Patton. I don't know if you know anything about George Patton, but he was quite a colorful guy. If you've ever seen the movie with him in front of the big American flag and his polished helmet and the crazy pants, he's kind of an interesting guy. But he's still beloved in the United States Army by tankers and those kind of guys. When I was in the Army in Kuwait at a place called Camp Arif John, every morning after colors, after we raised the flag, they would play Patton's March. And if you know the song, it's the song from the movie. Is kind of a bouncy song. To this day, when I hear it, I still see brown tents and a sunrise in the Arabian Desert. But he was born in 1885 to a military family. He had people in his family that fought on both sides of the American Civil War. He served under General Black Jack Pershing before World War I in the Pancho Villa expeditions and was actually involved in the first American motorized raid when they crossed the border to go after a guy. During World War I, he was a cavalry guy. He transferred from the cavalry to armor where he would stay the rest of his career. While he was there, he commanded a tank brigade during World War I. He also taught in a school. And in the periods between World War I and World War II, he really wrote most of the manuals for the armored community. So when World War II came, he was naturally a commander. He rose to the rank of three-star general, commanded the 3rd Army. But in Sicily, he commanded the 7th Army, the American 7th Army. And so the way the assault was going to work that morning was Montgomery was going to be in the east, starting at the bottom, the south end of the island, and he was to advance up the east coast to a city called Messina. And on the west coast, Patton and the 7th Army were going to advance up the west coast to a city named Palermo, taking the whole island. Well, Montgomery got bogged down on the east coast with fighting against the Axis powers. He was having trouble getting to Messina. So Patton, after he took Palermo, decided he would just advance across the north end of the island and take Messina himself, even though his superiors had warned him, don't take the city. It's for the British. It's not for you. In which case, he told people under him, hey, tell them that transmission's garbled, and he took the city anyways. And I don't know. I couldn't find it in either of the biographies that I have. But if you watch the movie, there's a humorous scene where he's riding in a Jeep in a parade through the city, and people are throwing flowers on him, and one of his aides runs up and says, hey, you've been ordered not to take this city. And he says, well, call them back and ask if they want me to give it back. But the point is that Patton wasn't really concerned with the British military. He wasn't concerned with the mission. Patton, if you know Patton, was concerned with Patton. Patton was concerned with how he looked. He was very prideful. In Genesis 16, we know the story about Sarah and Abraham. God had promised in the previous chapter that he would bless all the nations through Abraham, that he would give him descendants that would be like the stars, but that hadn't happened yet. And so what happens? Sarah gives Abraham his servant, and they try and have a child that way. But that's not the way God said. They didn't trust in God. They were not operating on his timetable. They were operating on their own. They didn't trust God's provision, so they did something about it. So this morning, I want to think about what drives our ambition. Is it that we want to see God glorified and his church built up? Or do we secretly want a great name for ourselves like Patton? Are we committed to the mission, or we're committed to the cause of Christ, but we think all of its success rests squarely on our own shoulders? Like Abraham, do we want to take matters into our own hands? It's still pride. We're still focusing in on ourselves. And it's pride that causes us to think that it's all up to us. So in today's text, we're going to continue to see God's faithfulness to David and his people, how he provides for his people. We're going to see why pride and self-reliance should not characterize God's people. Instead, we are going to see 4 emboldening affirmations of God's faithfulness to his people. 4 emboldening affirmations of God's faithfulness to his people. If you're a guest with us today, we have been working our way through 1 Chronicles. Now, we took the last 2 Sundays off for Easter Palm Sunday. But we're working through 1 Chronicles in a series Pastor Todd has labeled Courageous in the Covenant. Chronicles focuses on the history of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and the chronicler is writing to exiles that are returning from Babylon. Prior to this, Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and taken a good many of the Israelites back to Babylon, and so now they're returning to pick up the pieces. Pastor Todd has labeled them comeback kids. They're returning back to Jerusalem. And the chronicler is writing to reassure them of God's faithfulness, the faithfulness he has to his people. In the previous chapter, in 19, we read that King David had sent a group to a neighboring king to console him after his father had died. But the king had misunderstood this gesture and shaved the guys in the envoy, cut their robes up and stuff to humiliate them, and sent them back, causing a war with the Ammonites. And after the Israelite army had defeated them in the field, they fled back into a city. But rather than laying siege to the city, Joab, the military commander, brings the army back to Jerusalem. He cuts off the fight. And it probably was because it was too late in the summer, too late in the fall, for a prolonged siege. When in the fall of 2011, I was a brand new sergeant in the paratrooper. Matter of fact, most of the uniforms I wasn't taking with me weren't taken with me, so I had corporal stripes sewn on them. And we were going to Afghanistan. This was my second deployment. I still had the romanticized view of war, and I was like scrappy-doo. I was ready to go. Like, let's get after these guys. We were going to an area region that was known to be pretty hot. Matter of fact, the FOB, forward operating base, that we were going to be at was nicknamed Rocket City. And it wasn't because we were shooting a lot of rockets out of it. It was because they were shooting a lot of rockets into it. So kind of to dispel TV myths, in the military, you don't jump on a plane and an hour later be in some Call of Duty type of combat. We had to fly from Alaska on a contract flight, 747, into this country called Kyrgyzstan, which is just south of Russia. We hung out there and took really cold showers for a week or so, got a few briefs. Jumped on a C-17, went to a place called Bagram Airfield in Afghanistan, hung out there for a little while, got some ammo issue. And then from there, we had to get on a C-130 that would land on the dirt airstrip that would be our home for the next 10 months. And we even pushed out some people further than that on helicopters, but I stayed at Salerno. And when I got off the plane, like I said, I was scrappy-doo. I was ready to go. Like, where are these guys at? What are we going to do? So we go and we meet and we have a brief with 3rd Brigade, 1st Infantry Division, the guys we were replacing. And someone made a comment. They said, well, don't worry. Right now, it's not fighting season. And I remember distinctly being like, fighting season? What is this, like Major League Baseball? Like, is there going to be an opening day, like a pitch? We're going to meet in some field and a ceremony. Like, the fighting season has begun. But it wasn't fighting season. He explained to me, he said, now the Taliban generally take the winter off. They will lob a rocket at you every now and then, or maybe a mortar or two to let you know they're still there. But there's really not going to be anything going on. And so my job, I worked in the command post. I would go out on patrols every now and then to look for weapons caches and stuff with the guys. But for the most part, I worked in the command post 7 days a week. I go down to the weight tent. We had a tent instead of a weight room. We had a tent, work out every now and then, but I kind of settled into a routine. You got used to it, watching movies on your laptop. Days were pretty normal. Until June 1st, 2012. It's one of those days, like, you know, wedding, kid's birth, June 1st, 2012. One of the days I always remember. It was lunchtime. I was in a building kind of picking on some of my soldiers when it felt like that whole building was turned upside down. It filled with smoke. A beam above me broke down. Stuff flew off the walls. We thought we got hit with one of those rockets, a direct hit. But what had happened was that the Taliban, and this isn't the point of the story, so I'll rush through some of this, but the Taliban had hit us with a 2,200-pound truck bomb, and they had breached our wall. They had blown a huge hole in our wall. They destroyed our chow hall when it was lunchtime, so people were eating in there. Barbershop, a little store we had, they destroyed a lot of stuff, and 6 guys actually came in on our FOB with RPGs and it was a crazy day, to say the least. We were really blessed, though. We had 98 casualties, only 3 deaths. But it was a crazy day. It took a long time to mop everything up. But that night, when I went to bed and I laid in my cot with my rifle, normally it was under my cot. This time I was laying with it. I remember thinking, well, I reckon it's finally fighting season. And that's what we see today. That's where our text is going to start. This has been a factor in warfare for centuries. Weather, rain, logistics, food, harvest, all this stuff back in the day played into when countries went to war. in a first century or 21st century nation, we sometimes don't think about these things. So that's where our text starts today, at the time of year when the kings would go out to war. So we're going to see four emboldening affirmations of God's faithfulness. And the first one is that God is faithful to provide victory for his people. So look with me in the text, chapter 20, starting with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head and found that it weighed a talent of gold. And in it was precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So Joab resumes the military command in the spring of the year. This is the climax of the war with the Ammonites, the taking, the siege of the city of Rabbah. Their capital city, it's east of the Jordan. And Joab summons David. So David's back in Jerusalem. Joab takes the city and summons him to come. And he takes the crown. Now, a talent of gold is 75 pounds. So this is a pretty heavy crown. I didn't like wearing a 4-pound combat helmet. I can't imagine having a 75-pound dumbbell on my head. And so I think, and most of the commentators I read think, that this was probably a ceremonial placing on his head, that he didn't wear this thing all day, that maybe they took it off the other king's head and put it on his head and was like, okay, you're now sovereign over this land, and put it down. I think if it was me, I might have had some of those mighty men like just hover above my head, like, don't drop it on me. But God provided a victory, and David goes and takes the crown as a sign of that victory. But we also see that God provided victory, and within that, he provided temple material. This war providentially provided for the temple that was going to be built. We see that in verse 2, where he says, a great spoil of the city, and they brought it out. Also, brought people out and set them to labor. This was a standard practice back in that time. And more than likely, some of these people would have helped build the temple. So God's providing people, he's providing spoils, he's providing materials. And then David and the army return to Jerusalem. But the second affirmation we see in this text is we also see in these verses that God provides mercy and he provides grace. And you say, where do you see that? Well, that's kind of the point. We don't see it because if you're familiar with the parallel text in Samuel, you'll know that this is the time when David had his great sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered. And you can kind of see allusions to it because you see this is the time of year when kings go out to battle, yet you skip a sentence and it says, but David remained in Jerusalem. This is the time of year that kings go out to war, yet David is in Jerusalem. Whereas Samuel focuses on David's sin, the chronicler puts his crosshairs on God's forgiveness and righteousness. The scholar Martin Selman writes, although the chronicler is not unaware that David is guilty of great sin, he wishes to stress Samuel's concluding emphasis in the Uriah-Bathsheba tragedy on repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Guilt because of past sin did not disqualify a person from playing a leading role in God's kingdom, as both post-exilic and New Testament believers continue to need reminding. Rather than dwelling on David's sin, the chronicler puts his focus on God's forgiveness. Often as Christians, we are guilty as dwelling on our past sins, some past forgiven sin, and forgetting Romans 8:1, that there is now no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Those of us who have repented, who have turned from our sin, from ourself and our rebellion, and turned to God and have faith in Christ, that believe that he died in accordance with the scriptures for our sins and was buried and raised on the third day, there is now no more condemnation. You are forgiven. Our sin is just like the missing story in this text. It's gone. For those who believe, our sin has been replaced with Christ's righteousness and something called the Great Exchange, and we are no longer held to it. We have nothing to glory in ourselves. God has granted us this forgiveness. God has provided victory through his only Son, the promised Davidic king who will reign forever. Just as the victory over the Ammonites is an example of God's fulfillment of his promises, the Lord is faithful to the promise he has made to David. God is faithful to his word. Nothing will stop what he has planned to do, not adversaries and not our human frailty. So the third affirmation that we see in this text, well, the third affirmation we're going to see, is God is faithful to equip his people. And in this case, he equips them with other faithful people. Look with me. Well, in the next account, we're going to see that the conflict turns from the eastern front, from the Ammonites on the other side of the Jordan, to the western front toward the Mediterranean, back to the Philistines, Israel's old enemy. And we're going to see accounts of three duels with three Philistine giants. Now, the duel was an acceptable form of warfare. Back then, a lot of the border skirmishes and things would be settled by the duel. And as we read these, maybe I'm goofy, but to me, they kind of read like an 80s action montage, like The Karate Kid or Rocky or something like that. And you'll see there's going to be three fights, and each one seems to kind of grow a little bit with intensity. So let's look at verse 4 in chapter 20. And after there arose a war with the Philistines at Gezer, then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Sipa, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and the Philistines were subdued. So we have Sibekai, one of David's mighty men, and he's killing this guy named Sipa, who is a descendant of the giants. And the outcome is we see that the Philistines are subdued. Look at verse 5. And there was a war with the Philistines, and Elehanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear is like a weaver's beam. So first we have a guy that's descendant of giants. Now we have Goliath's brother who has a spear like a shaft of a weaver's beam that he struck down. And now we'll look at the third guy, starting with verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And there was again war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was a descendant from giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, struck him down. These were descendants from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we see a guy that's descendant of giants. That's all we really know about him. Then we see a guy that's Goliath's brother, who has this crazy spear. And now we see a guy that we don't know his name, but he has four extra fingers and toes. I don't really know what's going on there, but obviously his deformity was more important than his name. I know in the Army we used to nickname guys. I'm guessing this guy was 24. But he taunted Israel, and he was struck down. And these three contests show us a couple things. First, the victory of these three of David's men over the giants add to David's glory and further demonstrate God's blessing on his people. All of these three men were big guys. They were descendants of giants, and yet they were defeated by David's men. Andrew Hill writes, "The stories of the success of David and his army in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds are a source of inspiration for post-exilic Judah. Yet they are a stirring reminder of the power of God to deliver his faithful servants from dark circumstances, and the chronicler's audience needs to hear that. It doesn't matter what's thrown at God's people. It doesn't matter because he continues to give them victory. Nothing is going to stand in the way of God's plans. God has equipped David with people to accomplish the mission that he has given him. The giant killer himself is now surrounded by other giant killers. By God's blessing, Israel, with victory after victory, he is not only fulfilling the promise he made to David in chapter 7, but he's also stabilizing the region and paving the way for the coming temple to be built. However, sometimes we see in everyday life that it's harder for people to handle success than it is to handle failure. So the last affirmation of God's faithfulness we'll see is that God is faithful to correct his people. God has made a covenant with David. He's given him victory after victory, yet he becomes ambitious. David becomes prideful. So look with me at chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report, that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing and struck Israel. Satan and pride incited David to conduct a census. Now, this is one of only three explicit references to Satan in the Old Testament. Satan being a fallen creature that God allows to oppose him for a time. And as a sovereign creator, God can use Satan how he pleases. Sometimes he uses him for testing. Other times he uses him for judgment. Satan may use many means to hinder the witnesses and usefulness of God's people. Temptation, doubt, guilt, praise, confusion, slander, and other means to oppose God and to oppose his people. He is restricted where God allows him to operate, and he is totally powerless against God's intervention. In this passage, we find him standing up and inciting David to take a census of the people. Now, there were two reasons in the ancient world to conduct a census. The first one being to levy taxes. And the second one is to register all the military-age males in your region. The second one, this is David's goal. He wanted a large military that he could draw from. We see that Satan has gone from this passage just as quickly as he came, and David now has a choice. Satan's role does not absolve David from his responsibility. It's not as though David is somehow possessed by Satan, but he's incited by him. And David's own pride and doubt are what carry him along to a poor decision. David could have repented. He could have changed direction whenever Joab confronted him. And the irony here is that when Joab objects, he displays the very honest and direct faith that we see David lack. Look at verse 3. Joab knew that, the end of verse 3, Joab knew that this was the wrong course of action. When he says, "Are they not my lord the king? All of them my lord's servants. Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" Selman writes that the Hebrew word here for guilt means actions which require God's wrath. So Joab knew this was a major violation. Nevertheless, David rejects the counsel of his top military advisor and all the other counselors around him, and he carries out the sentence. Verse 6 tells us the command was repulsive to Joab. He doesn't even complete the sentence. He leaves out the tribes of Levi and the tribe of Benjamin. So the numbers we have in our text aren't even complete. So we see in verse 7 that because God is displeased with David, he strikes Israel, providing the correction for David's rebellion. So first we have to ask, why is this census wrong? They tell us it's wrong, but why is it wrong? Well, first, it's a major violation of Old Testament commands. There was a half shekel tax that was supposed to be paid every time you conducted a census. Exodus 30:12 says, "Whenever you take a census of the people of Israel, each man who is counted must pay a ransom for himself to the Lord. Then no plague will strike the people as you count them." But second, we see also that the census reveals two sins in the heart of David. And the first of which is David's census shows self-centered pride. He wants to show what he's done. He wants to show the range of his dominion. When Caesar Augustus wanted to show his power, display his power, what did he do? He conducted a census of Rome. David refuses to listen to the leaders that God has equipped him with. We just saw that he's equipped with giant killers. He has counselors around him. He has Joab, but he doesn't listen to any of them. And he also doesn't understand that these people were not ultimately David's, but God's. He was called to shepherd them. He was called to lead them, but they didn't belong to him. They belonged to God. He wanted to celebrate his accomplishments, his expanded kingdom, and how many people were under his rule, forgetting that everything he had accomplished, everything he had been gifted, and everybody he was blessed to lead ultimately were provided by the creator of the universe. Likewise, we have nothing to be prideful about. Any success or prosperity that we enjoy is ultimately given to us by God. The second sin that we see in David's heart is David's census shows a lack of faith in God. He wanted to see where he stood in case there was a future war. He had forgotten the promise that God had made to him in chapter 17. He seemingly forgotten the victories that we just read about. In the same way that Sarah and Abraham forgot about the fact that God had promised him that he would have a son and that through him all the nations would be blessed. The same man, the same David that wrote that God was his fortress, was now going outside of that very fortress to make sure he was safe with an army. He was turning back on the very stronghold and deliverer who had brought him through the previous engagements, the God that had surrounded him with able men, with a faithful military commander, with giant killers. Likewise, if we trust in our strength and our ability, we will fail like David. Instead, we should remain within the mighty fortress. Like man-made fortifications, we have a bulwark that you cannot breach like Fob Salerno. It's a bulwark that never fails. Some of you, some of the guys on seminary campus have heard me lament a situation in one of our classes, and I won't get into details, and I definitely don't want to be harsh with our brothers. But there's this fear, it seems like, if we don't put all these little gates and hedges around our ministries, man, like we're just going to lose everything. One guy even said, like, we can lose this 150-year ministry in 1 minute if we don't do all these things to protect ourselves. And it really breaks my heart because I have seen National Guard units with antiquated equipment that are undertrained that have more faith than we have in those moments when we're acting like that. This is evidence of a gripping fear when it starts to direct our decisions rather than God's word. When we start to be guided by fear, when we start wanting to take a census and number rather than trusting in God, and it's out of place among God's people. We should not fear, for God has willed that his truth is going to triumph through his church. It is all about him and his faithfulness. He provides victory for those that are his. He is merciful. He equips for his purposes, and he corrects us when we stray. In our Christian walk, we will never graduate from dependence on God. The ultimate outcome of history is not dependent on our effort. How hard we dig in or our ability to get things jump-started or to get them going. We must be zealous and faithful in spreading the gospel and building up the church to study, to preach, and teach. But remembering that God is sovereign. He's the one that's going to give the increase. He doesn't need our helping hand. While we work, we must ensure that our ambition and desire is for God, for his glory, and not our own. In Christ, we discover the satisfaction that comes for living for something greater than ourselves, remembering that Christ is the one who overcome the world. God gives the provision. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, how quickly we go from intimacy with you to rebellion. God, we are prone to wander. God, our flesh is weak and we falter. We are often guilty of taking for granted your goodness. Help us be alert to your presence. Rather than holding on to things that pass away, God, help us remember your provision. Teach us that we cannot glory in our own strength while trusting Christ as our Savior. Help us rest in the perfect work of the cross. Father, we praise you for the grace and mercy you have shown us through Christ. God, and as we study your word, when we read a promise you have given, help us believe it. God, when we read a command from you, help us to keep it. God, and when we see the example of Christ, our Savior, as his disciples, help us to follow him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.